You may be seated. Welcome to Grace. Good to see all of you here. Seems a pattern is developing. It's a good pattern, but for those of you who don't like to sit in the front row, you're going to have to start coming earlier. Usually the first three rows are empty, and now they just keep coming forward. So if you don't want to have to sit in the front row, you're going to have to get here early. But that's a great, great thing. Thank you all for coming. Glad you're here. Let's dive into the Word this morning. Last week, if you were here, how many of you here last week got a chance to hear Tim Sullivan preach? Excellent, excellent message. Solid brother in Christ. And the Lord is definitely using him. And he preached, he opened up and introduced a series that we are just starting called The Abiding Life. And he talked about John chapter 15. Specifically, the gist or the kickoff was how do we abide in Christ? What is abiding in Christ? And this is a verse or a phrase that you've heard if you've been here for a number of weeks as we've gone through the brokenness series, Road to Renewal, if you can recall that far back. That series was about the prerequisite for God to begin to work in our lives. And now we're going to transition into this series and take a look at what that actually looks like. Abiding. Tim Sullivan said last week, he said that abiding is really nothing more than being a conduit to allow the living water to flow into us and through us. It's not that we are the ones bearing fruit. It's not that we are the ones who are doing the work. It's Christ living and working and bearing fruit in and through us. You remember the slide that he showed? What often prevents that? The water buffalo. Yes, the water buffalo. And basically, this part of the water buffalo sitting in the trough, blocking the flow of living water. So the question is, how do we open up that conduit? What things do we do, because it's not a passive endeavor, this abiding. What things do we do to ensure that we are doing what we do so that God can do what he does in and through us? And that's going to be the series that we're going to look at. Now, the means by which we're going to look at abiding, we're going to stick in the epistle of 1 John. Actually, as we were doing the renewal series, Brokenness, Road to Renewal, we ended up camping out in 1 John, and actually 1 John chapter 2 for a number of messages. And as I was looking at this, I was thinking, okay, where do we go? What scripture do we use to really, really hone in on abiding? Of course, there's John chapter 15, which Sullivan preached on last week, but as I was looking at where we've been a number of weeks in 1 John and going over 1 John, I realized that in 1 John, John uses that word abide 17 different times. 17 different times, John uses the word abide to describe what it looks like to abide and how to abide. So I thought, you know, we've already gone through 1 John chapter 1. We've already done the first part of chapter 2. So let's just keep plowing through here, and we'll look at what it truly means to abide in Christ. So if you would turn your Bibles to 1 John, we'll jump right into that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is not our job to bear fruit. That's your job, and that's what your Spirit does in and through us. But Lord, we are not to be passive in this endeavor of abiding. So show us what it is we do to actually abide, to actually experience what it is you have for us, Lord. We are dependent upon you. We're dependent upon your Spirit. And Lord, use your word to guide us, to instruct us, and to fill our hearts with your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn your Bibles to 1 John. We'll just jump right off. So where have we been? I mentioned that we've already been through the first chapter of 1 John. And we've been through the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. So here's where we've been. We've been talking about abiding. Abiding, ultimately, is fellowship. Fellowship, specifically, the kind of fellowship that I'm talking about, or rather that John is talking about, is the same kind of fellowship that he had. Take a look at verse 4. Take a look at verse 4 of chapter 1. He says this. Back up to start with verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it. And we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, what's he speaking of here? John is speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, here's the key, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that our joy may be complete. So abiding, first and foremost, is fellowship, not just with John the Apostle, not just with one another, not just with your spouse, not just with your siblings, not just with your brother and sisters in Christ, but primarily and most importantly, fellowship with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. There is an intimate bond, there is an intimate relational connection, and we are to experience that in every bit of vitality and real essence that the Apostle John did. Now, most of us don't buy that. Most of us say, well, he's John, and Paul is Paul, but, you know, we kind of have a, we can know about Jesus, baloney, nonsense. John says, no. You're supposed to have the fellowship with the Father and with the Son in the same qualitative way that I do. And the way that he experienced God and the way that he experienced Christ after the resurrection, after the ascension, is actually more dynamic than when it was when he literally walked alongside Jesus. That is ours. And that is what will happen when we begin to abide. We will begin to have fellowship with the living God through Christ in a way that John actually did. And that's why he wrote these disciples. Now, that's all fine and good, but the reality of the matter is abiding requires pruning. The very next verses in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God and with one another. And as we walk in the light, what does that light reveal? It reveals sin. It reveals the content of our hearts. It reveals dead branches that are sprouting from us that are not bearing fruit that need to be pruned. And so as we walk in the light as he is in the light, that light reveals things that need to be confessed. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John says that there's a remedy for that. He says this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now, here's the thing. I was talking with Tim Sullivan last week, and we were talking about this passage, something that I didn't realize, and he brought to my mind, is that you realize that the word, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that word cleanse, is the exact same Greek word that John uses in John chapter 15 when he says the Father will prune us. Pruning is cleansing. Cleansing is pruning. That's what the gardener does with the branches that are connected to the vine. It's his desire to prune us. It's his desire to cleanse us. And how he does that, what's the means and the method by which he does that? He illuminates via the Holy Spirit as we abide in him. Hey, Brooks, here's the issue. You got a log in your eye. You got an anger issues. You're full of bitterness. And he shows us these things, and then we come to him and say, Lord, here's the deal. I got this in my heart. Cleanse me. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and also to purify, to cleanse, and to prune us of those very things that hinder us. In other words, what the Lord does is he hitches a rope to the water buffalo and he pulls the water buffalo out so the water can flow through. But he won't pull the water buffalo out of the trough that the water's to flow through until we say, Lord, there's a water buffalo in the trough here. Actually, I'm the buffalo and I'm sitting in it. And I'm bringing this to you, I'm confessing it to you, and then he will actually remove that. So that's something we've already covered. This is old ground. But here's the issue. Now, when we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, and that light exposes us and shows us that there's things in our lives that need to be pruned, bitterness, lust, materialism, any types of things that hinder our walk with Christ and our abiding in Christ, he will shine that on us, and then he expects us to come to him and bring those things to him so he can cleanse, purify, and prune us. Ah, the whole pruning thing, that's just got that whole negative connotation, doesn't it? That implies that it might hurt, and you will never, ever, ever allow anyone to prune you, be it God or someone else, unless you trust that person implicitly. And that's the problem. Many of us will not allow God to work in our hearts because we do not trust him with our future. That's the essence of faith, is trust. And if we look at our future and we look at, you know, if I allow God to work in my life here, if I allow him to bring conviction into my heart and bring conviction to bear on my soul and allow me to see me for who I am so that I have to walk in a path that's different from the current path that I'm on, I don't trust him to actually have my good at heart. And so we won't go. And that's what it means to stay in the darkness. And so John, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, talks about this. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, implying that we all do, and we are in our weakness and infirmity, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What John is saying here is, unless you understand that the love of God for you prompted and initiated the cross, and understand that his wrath towards sin, although it is real, it is appeased in his Son, and that because Christ went to the cross, God is no longer disappointed with you, and you have no need to fear him. The cross opens up a way for us to run to the foot of our Savior with no fear of reprisal, with no fear of condemnation, but only the expectation that we will be forgiven, we will be taken in, we will be carried away, and we will be showered with his grace, mercy, and love. And the cross is the manifestation or the clearest, I'm not sure exactly how to say this, it's the one thing that shouts the loudest, you can trust me. God says, you can trust me. How do I know you have my best at heart? How do I know that you won't crush me if I come to you with my sin? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. It's already done. It's finished. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So, that's where we've been. Now the question is, how do we keep moving? It requires assurance. Look at the next couple verses here. Next couple verses. In First John chapter 2. And by this we know him. By this we know that we have come to know him, rather, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, abiding as we walk with Christ, it requires that we actually believe that our union with him is real and it's not just some fantasy. And people struggle with that. Like, I don't know. I'm just not bearing any fruit. How do I know that this is real? How do I know that this is dynamic? How do I know that I'm not just playing games? How do I know that God really loves me? And sometimes what we expect is we expect to the apostles to say, well, did you say the prayer? You know, ask Jesus into your heart. Or, were you baptized? Have you done these things? It's like, no, he doesn't say any of those things. He says, the road to assurance is to, do you keep his commandments? Dang it. Just doesn't help, does it? That doesn't help. That doesn't help. That does not help the person who's struggling in their sin to know that, oh, the evidence of your abiding is that you keep his commandments. It's like, well, that's just the point. I'm not. So it seems like we're in a catch-22 now. How am I supposed to develop assurance which will cause me to run to the Father and be open to bring and transparent to bring all the stuff that he already knows about me so that he can cleanse it so that I can bear fruit? How do I know that? What do I do? Well, the evidence that you actually know him is that you keep his commandments. It's like, see, that's the problem. Stop saying that. You're not helping. Or rather, I should say, John's not helping at this point. Well, that's the truth of the matter. And see, that's where the secret of abiding comes into play here. And this is where we're going to go. The question is, how do you get to that point where you're actually bearing fruit? So let's break this down here. We need to know what this means. We need to understand this so that we can have assurance, so that we will approach the throne of grace with confidence, which we should. Look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. That word know It occurs 23 different times in John's epistle. John is all about you and I being completely assured in our relationship with Christ. That's the goal. He wants you to know. In fact, in chapter 5, he says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you may have this vague kind of hope in the event that you do get hit by a bus, or in event that the diagnosis is terminal. I hope that you can kind of have some vague. No, that's not it. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. 23 different times. He's all about you and I having this assurance, because only when we have this assurance will we have the confidence to draw near to him so that he may draw near to us so that we might abide. He has a desire for us to know. Now, verse 3, what does it mean? So how do you know? He says, we know in that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There must be an internal desire for obedience. This is not, how do we know this isn't perfection? How do we know that John is not saying, okay, this is how you know that you're in Christ if you have no sin? How do we know that that's not the case? Well, look at the last couple verses. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I write these things to you, children, so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ the righteous. And you go back a few verses to chapter 1, verse 8. How do we know that he's not talking about sinless perfectionism? Because he says, if anybody claims that they don't have sin, then they're a liar and the truth is not in them. But if anyone confesses, so you know that he's not talking about sinless perfection. That's not attainable this side of heaven. When we come to be with Christ and we no longer have this body of flesh, which is easily tempted and sin indwells, we're not ruled by sin anymore, but we still are afflicted by sin. And that's evident by the fact that we fall into it from time to time. So he's not talking about being perfect. He's talking about a desire to grow. He's talking about a desire for obedience. Desire for obedience has to be present. Now, some people will say, well, you know, I don't have a desire for obedience, but what I do have is a desire for heaven. You can't have it both ways. What does John say in chapter 4? Whoever says, well, I know him. I prayed the prayer. Somebody took me through the four spiritual laws or the Navigator's Bridge illustration and showed me that I was a sinner lost and separated from God and that I needed to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so I invited Jesus into my heart and I did that. I did that? John says, no. Whoever says I know him, I accepted him as my Savior, but doesn't keep his commandments or doesn't have that desire, has no desire to walk with him, who has no desire to experience him, who has no desire to love him, who has no desire to live for him. I'm not talking about who has the desire and manifests that in a really, really awesome way. I'm talking about the inward desire to at least conform to the Son. If that's not present, John says, you're deceiving yourself, you're a liar. Those are strong words, strong words. And for some, those are not comforting words. And I don't think they're meant to be. They're meant to stir in us the question, am I? Do I belong? Have I been deceiving myself? You see, that's the thing. You won't run to the Savior to bring yourself to him to be pruned unless you are confident and assured that you belong to him. And so John is saying, this is how you know. This is how you know. You will not abide until you are assured. It's kind of a catch-22, isn't it? Catch-22. The problem is, if we do sin, and we do, and our hearts are at times rebellious, and they are, how do we grow in assurance? How do we grow in that confidence and that assurance that we do actually belong to him? Next verse, chapter 5, the first part or not chapter 5, verse 5, the first part of verse 5. Verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Here it is. This is where the abiding part comes in. This is where the how-to begins to come in. So take note of this. How can we grow in assurance? John says, whoever keeps his word in him, that is the person who keeps the word, truly the love of God is perfected. The word keep, the Greek word means to attend to carefully. It means to attend to carefully. It means to watch over. It means to guard. It means to bring in and nurture and give attention to. Keeping the word does not mean, yeah, I got a Bible. I own one. In fact, I have a Bible on my BlackBerry. I have a Bible on my laptop. I have it. And I keep it in my holster, or I keep it in my backpack inside my laptop, or I keep it beside my bed. That's not what the word keep means. The word keep means to guard attentively, to attend to nurture. So John says that person who keeps his word in that way, in him or her, truly the love of God is perfected. Now, what does that phrase mean? The love of God is perfected. In him, truly the love of God is perfected. The key to this verse is knowing what that phrase means. The love of God is perfected. Does that mean that the person, if you and I keep his word, we keep it, we read it, we memorize it, we study it, we pray it, if we keep the word, then God's love for us will be perfected? Is that what that means? Meaning that God's love towards you right now is not perfect, it's embryonic in form, and that if you just continue, his love for you will grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. Is that what that means? Absolutely not. No. Emphatically. It cannot mean that, because God's love cannot be improved upon. His love is perfect. His love was perfect before you were born. His love will be perfect in an eternity future. His love was perfect in eternity past. His love cannot be improved upon. So, if keeping his word causes the love of God to be perfected, what does that phrase mean? In him, meaning us, truly the love of God is perfected. The love of God, our love for God, is perfected. It's not his love for us is perfected, it's our love for him is perfected. Take a look at John chapter 14, verse 21. This is the words of Christ. John records them in his gospel. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Stop right there. Just listen to that. The person who loves him is the one who keeps his commands. You see, that's what drives obedience, love for Christ. And what John is saying in 1 John chapter 2, the first part of verse 5, is whoever keeps his word, his love for Christ is perfected. It grows. Our love for Christ is embryonic when we first come to Christ. It is infantile. Yes, we love Christ. But the degree and to the nature of our love is very small. It's very weak. It's very fragile. And it's directly corresponded to our faith and our understanding of who he is. But as we grow, as we walk, as we abide, our knowledge of him, and I'm not talking about intellectual knowledge, I'm talking about experiential knowledge, our knowledge of Christ begins to grow. It begins to grow exponentially as we see our own infirmities and realize that he is our advocate, Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the manifestation of God's love. And Christ is all to us. Our love and appreciation grows and it swells within us.
And it fuels our desire for heart transformation when we look in the mirror. No longer are we satisfied with our lukewarm Christianity. No longer do we excuse ourselves as we cherish bitterness towards people, as we refuse to love, as we sit on our water buffalo derrieres in the middle of the conduit of His grace that's supposed to be flowing out for the world. We say, no longer, I can't do this anymore. I want to live for Him because He has lived for me, because He has died for me. That's what this means. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, Jesus is saying, that's the evidence that He actually loves me. And that's where abiding comes in. That's where that love grows, and that's where that love is perfected. It's a growing love for Christ that fuels heart change. The question is, how is this love to be perfected? This love that when it sets set ablaze, like throwing a match into kindling, that just takes off and it burns and it gives light and it gives heat. How can we who struggle with doubt, how can we who struggle with fear and uncertainty know, in all capital letters, know that we belong to Him? These are foundational questions. You can't abide and you won't abide. You won't rush to Him with your infirmity, with your weakness, with your sin, to be cleansed, to be pruned, to be purified, to be forgiven, to experience His love. As long as you don't know. So how can we know and how can we grow in this love? Next verse. Second half of chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this, here we go, by this we may know that we are in him. Here's the kicker. Here's the linchpin. John says, are you ready? I'm going to tell you exactly how you can have confidence. I'm going to tell you the means by which your assurance can be rock solid, the means by which your love will be perfected for Him, the means by which your love will grow from a spark into a flame that will consume you from the inside out. I'm going to tell you exactly now what you may do so that you may know, so that He will grow in you. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How can we know? We must walk in the same way that Jesus walked. What? That doesn't help me. Is he saying now that, oh, great, so now I have to walk on water. So now I have to feed the 5,000. So now I have to be sinless and perfect. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying that we have to walk in the same way that Jesus did, meaning that we have to be sinless? Or is he saying that we have to walk in the same way that he walked, meaning the purpose for which he came, we have to too. We also have to bear our cross and take our cross to Calvary and atone for our sins. No. He alone is sinless, he alone is perfect, and he alone has carried the sins of the world to the cross. We do not duplicate that. We cannot duplicate his sinless perfection, and we cannot duplicate his sin bearing. But what we can duplicate, and what John is saying that we ought to imitate, is we ought to walk in the same manner that he walked. What's the context here? What is John talking about? He's talking about, what do you do to abide? So the question is, what did Jesus do to abide? He said, wait a minute. He doesn't need to abide. Oh, yes, he did. His whole life was an example of a life lived doing things to abide in his Father, whom he had perfect fellowship with, and the Father working through him to accomplish his will. There was no independence whatsoever. He is the exact model for us how to abide. So the question becomes, how does Brooks abide? The answer to the question is, how does Jesus abide? The question for you is, how to abide? The answer to that question is, how did Jesus abide? What did he do day to day that looked like abiding, that caused him to be fruitful. That's what we're going to look at in the next month or so as we go through 1 John. What did he do? We must abide in Christ the same way that Jesus abided in his Father. John chapter 5, verse 19. It won't be on the PowerPoint. Jesus said the following to his disciples. Actually, it's not to his disciples. His disciples are within earshot. He's speaking to the Pharisees who are giving him grief about healing on the Sabbath. And so they give him, they shout back at him and says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And so then Jesus says in verse 19, he says to them, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Meditate on that just for a minute. Jesus can do nothing. Jesus says, I can't do anything independent of my Father. What? I thought that you were the Son of God. I thought that the deity is fully manifested in who you are. Well, it is, but I can't do anything apart from my Father. So you can't even get up and walk across the road to sit down by the woman at the well apart from abiding in your Father? Exactly. Really? Really? So if Jesus can't do anything apart from his Father, what hope do you have apart from him? What hope do you have to love that person that's so difficult to love? What hope do you have to overcome your addiction to sin? What hope do you have to actually have the courage to be who God wants you to be if you don't abide? I'll give you the answer. There's none. There is no hope. If Christ says, I can't do anything apart from my Father, then it only goes to reason that you and I can do absolutely nothing apart from him. And that's what abiding is. It's him living his life through us. This is what Paul means when he says, I've been crucified with Christ in Galatians 2, verse 20, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I do live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying the same thing Jesus said about his being able to do anything. Paul's saying, I can't do anything apart from Christ living in me. It's impossible for me to do anything worthwhile. Jesus is saying, I do nothing apart from the Father of my own accord. And we're called to the same. And, you know, I could go to this verse, to that verse, jump around the Gospels, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. Jesus said that same statement over and over again. I do nothing apart from my Father. I do nothing apart from my Father. I can do nothing apart from my Father. So the question is, what does it look like? How did Jesus walk? The question that he did is no longer a question. Of course he did. The question is, well, what did he do? What does that look like? It looks like the spiritual disciplines. Now most of you just went, great. I'm gone. Thanks, Pastor. Now you're talking about work. I'm actually going to have to do something. I'm actually going to have to exert energy. Yes. Yes, we will have to exert energy. Yes, we will have to strain. We will have to work. But the work is not to bear fruit. See, that's the thing. There's so many people. On any given week, on any given month, I'll speak with a number of people who are struggling with a number of issues. We'll just pick the most common for me in terms of my dealing, interacting with people. I can't love or I can't forgive this person. That's a valid statement. I can't. It's true. And you can't. So, here's what people do. Or this one's a real popular one, especially among men. I can't control my anger. So here's what we do. We think that abiding in the strenuous, the spiritual disciplines is to, okay, I know what the Bible says. Do not sin in your anger. I know what the Bible says. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. I know what the Bible says. Don't be angry. I know what the Bible says. So I'm not going to do it anymore. So I'm going to resolve. And I'm going to pray about it too. Or another one with young men, older men too, struggle with lust. Not going to struggle with lust anymore. God, take this lust from me. Take this desire for sexual intercourse away from me. In other words, Lord, make me a eunuch. That he never answers that, by the way. Just in case you're wondering, guys. It doesn't work, but we pray it nonetheless. We say, God, help me to overcome this. And what we do is then we focus on the thing that we're not supposed to do. Or we focus on the virtue that we do not have, and we try to produce it. That's trying to produce fruit. You can't produce fruit. It's not your job. You see, I'm all confused now. I thought we were supposed to produce fruit. No, you are not supposed to produce fruit. You are supposed to abide, and Christ is supposed to produce fruit. So the work that we do has nothing to do with changing ourselves. The work that we do has everything to do with straining to abide. That's the work that perfects our love for him. What does it look like when Jesus does it? It involves an insane devotion to the word. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, you'll see that Jesus, after fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, was hungry. Perhaps the greatest understatement recorded in the Bible. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasts. And the tempter comes to him and says to him, if you are in fact the Son of God, then change these stones to bread. And Jesus responds to him in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He has just quoted a scripture from Leviticus. Now, three more times the enemy will tempt him, and three more times he will quote verbatim some obscure Old Testament passage. Why? Because he had hidden God's word in his heart that he might not sin against his father. He had fed upon it like bread. He was not hungry spiritually as he hungered physically because he feeds continually on the words of his father. He never does anything apart from the will of the father. And how do you assume he knows the will of the father? He knows the word of the Father. I was talking with a group of junior high kids this last week. And I asked them, I said, how did Jesus know all that scripture? They said, well, because he was God. True but false. How did Jesus learn to physically walk as a child? By putting one foot in front of the other. How did Jesus learn to feed himself? By flopping it on his face with his toddler fingers. How did Jesus learn to speak? By mimicking the words of Mary and Joseph. Wait a minute, I thought he was God. He is, but he was also a baby in a manger. And he put the word of God into him the same way every other Jewish child did. He memorized the entire Old Testament. He fed on the word as if he was feeding on the very thing that gave him life, which it did. So it will require a devotion to the word that most of us do not have. And it will require discipline. That's a sermon in and of itself. It requires prayer. Mark chapter 1, also 6:46, and then Luke chapter 6, verse 12. All very similar passages recording different instances where Jesus does the following. Chapter 6, verse 46 in Mark. Let's see, 6:46.
can't see. My eyes are bad. There it is. Immediately he made the disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, he woke up before it was light, and he withdrew to a lonely place to pray. Before he chose his disciples, it records in Matthew chapter 4 that he was fasting and praying for 40 days in the wilderness, and then he calls his disciples. He did nothing apart from deep, abiding prayer. Not, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, which is a terrifying prayer to take. Teach a child, by the way.
You mean that he's going to take me in the middle of the night? So I'm praying that if the event he's...
Yes, that's what we're praying. So let's do this.
Now, this is real abiding conversational prayer where I know the Lord's will. I know his heart. I want to, Lord, what is your heart? Show me your will. Give me the courage. Give me the grace. Give me the strength to walk in your ways. Feed me so that I may do your will. Make your name holy in my life. Make your name holy in my home. Make your name holy in this community. May your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. That's my consuming, passionate desire, God. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? What would you want me to do today? What would you have me do as I interact with my coworker? What would you have me do as I interact with my spouse? What would you have me do as I interact with my child? What would you have me do as I interact with my neighbors? What would you have me do as I live my life? That's real abiding prayer. And he will speak to you. And he will speak to me, just as he spoke to his son. That's the kind of intimacy and that's the kind of fellowship that he desires for us to have. Yes, you read it correctly. Fasting. Before Jesus went public with his ministry, he fasted for 40 days continually. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's teaching, he says, teaching the people not to fall into hypocrisy, he says concerning prayer, when you pray, do it this way. When you give, do it this way. And when you fast, don't do this, but do this. What does that assume? He didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast, do it this way. Does anybody ever fast? Don't raise your hand if you do, by the way. Otherwise, you just blew the whole thing for Jesus. That's exactly what he's saying. Don't tell people about it. It's a rhetorical question. The answer to that question is rarely, if ever. From a period from the 1800s to about 1950-some, there were a total of about two or three books written on the subject. Obviously, it's not a very popular subject. But everybody in Jesus' day fasted. It was a universally accepted common thing. Now, we don't have any idea what that means. What for? So I'm supposed to go hungry. That makes me spiritual? I don't get it. I can read and pray on a full stomach actually better than I can on an empty stomach, so I don't get it. That's why we have to devote a whole sermon to it. It's a subject that not a whole lot of people know anything about, but the Old Testament and the New speaks to. Nowhere is it commanded, but it speaks to it continually. Jesus fasted. The disciples fasted. They fasted after he ascended into heaven. Question is why? What good does that do? We'll get to that. Obedience. This is obviously important. Should go without saying, but it can't go without saying. Verse 34 of John chapter 4. Jesus is sitting down in John chapter 4 with a woman at the well, and the disciples had gone, hadn't caught up to him yet, or they'd gone into town to get food, and here they come back, and here he was talking to this sinful Samaritan woman, and they're all freaked out because he hasn't eaten for a while, and they're like, Jesus, you got to eat something. You got to eat something. You know, you're working too hard. You're doing too much. You don't need to be talking to her anyway. She's Samaritan and a woman. She's doubly cursed. So don't talk to her. Come away and have a Whopper with us.
Okay, we got the fries, we got the Happy Meal, let's sit down and eat. He says, you guys don't have a clue, do you? I have food that you know nothing of. And they immediately said, did he go? I didn't see the Burger King on the way. He must have got some food. And they said, he says, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus says, I only do what my Father wills. I only do what my Father wills. Pretty much, that's it. I only do what my Father wills. Obedience. Obedience is a spiritual discipline. Now, there's others. There's fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 says, do not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but meet together and continually and encourage one another all the more so until you see the day approaching. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. What does that mean? It means that you can't practice the spiritual disciplines alone. Oh, you can, and good luck with that, because you won't succeed. That's why we are knit together in one body called the body of Christ, which is his bride and his church. You can't do the spiritual disciplines alone, or at least not do them well. And there's others that can be branched out of each of those. There's corporate prayer, there's private prayer, there's meditating on the word, there's memorizing the word, there's studying the word. So there's at least four that we're going to cover. Specifically, or as we go through 1 John, but those are the things that we do in order to abide. Objection, but I'm not disciplined. How many of you don't feel like you're very disciplined? Just raise your hand. Be honest. Excellent. We only have about 3 people who aren't disciplined. Super. This ought to be a breeze then. I'm just going to assume that most of you aren't disciplined to raise your hand. So let's just assume that for the most part, most of us don't feel like we are incredibly disciplined. And then we look at that and think, oh man, that looks like work. And I don't even like work. So I'm not sure how this is going to work. So how do we do this? First of all, I would like to point out that everybody is disciplined. Everybody in this room is incredibly disciplined to do that which they love. In about 3 hours from now, at least 50 of the men here will discipline themselves to sit in one place for 8 continual hours and only get up to go to the bathroom or to eat, because they are so disciplined to watch grown men run around with helmets on chasing a football. That's discipline. It requires discipline. Last Wednesday, I took a half day, and I exercised extreme discipline as I sat outside in a ground blind without insulated camo in 40-mile-an-hour winds from 11:30 until it got dark in the same place. That's discipline, seeing nothing, because I am disciplined. I have other friends who have, in the last week, gone out in pitch darkness to climb up into a tree dressed as a tree to sit in that same tree until the sun goes down. That's discipline. There are women who will go to a mall and walk and walk and stop and walk and stop and walk and stop and walk and buy nothing and stop and walk and shift and move dresses and look for bargains and buy nothing and then go to this store and that store. And their husbands will say, how are you so disciplined? I love to shop. He loves to hunt. She loves to shop. But both require immense levels of discipline. We are disciplined. I'll never forget what Henry Blackaby said at a pastor's conference as he was talking about pastors and their lack of prayer, one of the disciplines. And he was talking about how pastors always lament. They just say, I just need more discipline. I need more discipline. I just am I just don't pray enough. I just need to be more disciplined. And he looked at us, and we're sitting in a room like this, and he says, gentlemen, your problem is not discipline. Your problem is you don't love God. We don't lack discipline. We are disciplined by virtue of the fact that we spend time doing things that we love to do. The problem is that our love has not been perfected. And this is a cycle. You can see where this is going. What's needed here is a catalyst, activation energy, for those of you that know chemistry, like I used to at one time. I've forgotten most of it. For a chemical reaction to take place between two volatile substances, oftentimes what's required is a level of energy put into the system that will begin the reaction, and then you back off and let it burn. That's what's in the big little pin in your shotgun shells. Supplies the activation energy that starts the combustion of the gunpowder that fuels and pushes and propels the shot out of the end of the barrel. Somebody has to pull the trigger. Somebody has to start this process. May God give us the desire to pull the trigger, to exercise the spiritual disciplines that perfect the love which drives the disciplines, which perfects the love which drives the disciplines, which perfects the love which drives the disciplines, until there's an out-of-control fire in the body of Christ. Heavenly Father, as we come to you right now, Lord, we do not feel disciplined, nor is our love for you of that intensity, with that kind of heat. We recognize that nothing short of a movement of the Spirit can accomplish in us and in this body of Christ what you desire to accomplish. So, Lord, we are asking that you do in us what only you can do. Bring about your power, bring about your Spirit, and bring about that love. Perfect that love in our hearts. In Jesus' name.